Well, amen. We'll continue studying on the Holy Spirit. I know you may be conscious of rumors you've heard about the weather, but I have been watching it as well and so forth, and so I may end a few minutes early, and by my sites that I go to, it says we get rain and stuff, but no stormy stuff till 7:30 or later, and so anyway, we'll get out of here. But we're looking at the Holy Spirit and in His deity, and we said that with the coming of the new covenant, He came in a new and unprecedented way. No one's ever experienced Him like we have, so this is unprecedented in the way that He is here now. He is said to be in us, among us, empowering us, sealing us, filling us, baptizing us into the church, and giving us spiritual gifts. And there's no hierarchy of that. So the person who gets saved in the morning, the worst sinner in the world who gets saved, and the great leaders of the church, we all can be filled with the Holy Spirit. We all get the same Holy Spirit and the same working in our life and so forth. Now, his guidance and spiritual gifts can be different, but there's not a hierarchy of having this Holy Spirit in us. Every believer in the new covenant era has the Holy Spirit. All have the same Holy Spirit working in us efficaciously, but the gifting and the leadership can be different, but not in the quality or quantity that we have. So we saw under the Holy Spirit these last things we're really looking at. He has different relationships, and we saw He has one to the Father, and we looked at things that fell under that. He has a relationship to His Son, to Christ, and things that fell under that. And then we began looking at the relationship that He has to the world, And the one place we looked last time was 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we went through that chapter, and what we saw is that He is the restraining power that keeps the Antichrist at an abeyance. In other words, Satan would want to bring about the Antichrist probably yesterday, and I think, as I mentioned, I think there are times he's tried. But it is the Holy Spirit that holds that in abeyance, because it will usher in a time of 7 years of God's judgment upon the world, particularly the last 3.5 years, of which Jesus said there's never been a time like it, nor shall there ever be after this. And so when we read all of the horrendous things happening concomitantly, that this is happening, there's a flooding, and then there's these kinds of storms, and then there are earthquakes, and they're all just happening synergistically throughout the world, and everyone, you can't get help anywhere because everyone's being devastated. So it's not like a hurricane hitting the beach or a tornado hitting somewhere where others can help. It's hitting everywhere. And what holds all that in abeyance is the Holy Spirit. He is the restraining power, and once He's taken out of the way, then hell comes to earth. So the second part of this is in John 16, and I want you to turn there. And this will begin in verse 7. And this is, He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I don't know if you've noticed, but when we've been studying the Holy Spirit and what He does and so forth, we've come back to John chapter 16 a number of times. And we've done that through 14, 15, and 16. And there's a reason for that. That's where the unfolding of the work and the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit is laid out most comprehensively in all of the Scripture. But in John chapter 16, we've looked at these verses, but we've looked at them for different reasons. In other words, there's some characteristic or something about the Holy Spirit, and we come here, and then we go away, and then we come back. So it just reminds you how important these verses are. But we're now thinking about the Holy Spirit's relationship to the world. So in John 16:7, just setting the stage, you could read the first six verses, and what you would see is that that he tells them, you're going to be outcast, you're going to be persecuted. He's warning them of all these things. And he said, you know, but don't be afraid. And I'm leaving, by the way. And so now he's comforting them because they were not comforted by that. That he's leaving and everything's going to get worse. And so therefore he gave this in verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage. So it's not a disadvantage I'm leaving, but an advantage. That I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So just a couple of things. The last verse, I will send him to you. Remember we talked about who sends the Holy Spirit? Just the Father, the Greek Orthodox Church, or the Father and the Son, the Western Church. And that's what, one of the couple of things that caused the split between the East and the West in 1054 A.D. And so again, we have him sending. And then we see that it's to your advantage I go away, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit doesn't come. So there you are again. We saw this last week, the Holy Spirit coming in this new way that is unprecedented was contingent upon Christ leaving. So Christ had to fulfill his ministry. He had to die. He had to be resurrected. He had to ascend. And then when he had ascended to the Father, then he would send the Holy Spirit. So he's telling them, it's to your advantage I go away, because if I don't go, the Holy Spirit doesn't come. And remember, Jesus in his physical form was localized with them. And so the Holy Spirit would be able to minister all over the world, all of the time. So there are Christians now, not just localized, but we're all over the globe and have been. And the Holy Spirit can work as effectively in somebody here in Norman, Oklahoma, or somebody in South Africa, or somebody in England, or somebody in Germany, or somebody in Canada. He's everywhere working. And that's what he says. So it's to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, the Helper will not come. The Helper was there at that time, but not in this new way, which is in filling every believer, indwelling every believer, and sealing us and so forth, as we said. And the word helper, is it does mean helper, so it can be translated that way. It is sometimes translated counselor. It can be translated that way. These are just different dimensions of the word. It can be translated comforter, and it is that. It's the word parakletos, and it just means someone called alongside. So someone called to help, comforting, encouraging, counseling, helping, and all of those are just as proper one is of the other. And then in verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So he comes as this helper, and what he's going to do is convict the world of those three things, sin, righteousness, and judgment. And you see, convict means to expose the facts. He's going to make the truth known to them. What man does in Romans chapter 1 is he suppresses the truth. The Holy Spirit brings the truth to the surface. And he works upon the mind. He impresses the mind about righteousness. He impresses the mind about judgment. And he impresses the mind about sin. So they're suppressing it, but he's bringing it to the surface. They're concealing it, and he's exposing it so that when the Holy Spirit is convicting this person is going to know precisely who Christ is. This is how you get to the unpardonable sin, which again we'll talk about next week. But when we're witnessing, when we're talking, when we're living our lives as a testimony before people, we are to do all of the things that we're said to do, but we are never dependent upon us. Without this conviction of the Holy Spirit, nothing would happen. But God uses the human beings, and he works through us, but the Holy Spirit is doing a work at a level and an intensity that we cannot do. And so he's convicted them. He's laying it bare. He's exposing the truth. He's clearing away all the rubble. He is saying, this is the truth, and he's impressing it on their mind. So Romans 1, again, they're suppressing it, but he is surfacing what man submerges. So don't ever think that sin can overpower our knowledge by the aiding of the Holy Spirit of who Christ is. Sin is not more powerful. Satan's not more powerful. Yes, Satan blinds people to the gospel, but do you think Satan's more powerful than God? No. Satan blinds man to the gospel. Sin blinds man to the gospel. On his own, he cannot do it, but the Holy Spirit moves in and convicts us and pulls all of that back, and man sees it clearly. And he knows exactly what's going on and what he should do and what he can do by the Holy Spirit. So what man has suppressed and submerged, the Holy Spirit surfaces. Then look in verse 9. He says three things he's going to convict him of, but in verse 9 and 10 and 11, it breaks that out. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Their own guilt. The Holy Spirit is convicting them so that they see their own guilt. Not just their failure in life. Not their failure to live up to a standard. This is true conviction where the Holy Spirit moves in, and let's say a person feels like they've failed miserably, they've let their marriage down, they've lost their job, everything's bad, and they're just crying out to God. Well, the Holy Spirit moves in and shows them that's not the real problem. That's not your real problem. Your real problem is sin. And you are guilty before a holy God, and unless you repent, you will perish. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean we don't say these things because they're the gospel. But you have to understand the Holy Spirit's going to penetrate all of the things that man has that are obfuscating what is the real issue. And the real issue is one thing. That every person has sinned against God, period. We have broken His law and we cannot fix it. That's the one thing, and that's what the Holy Spirit's going to bring. Now, when He's convicting them of sin, it is not just the world's sin, it's their sin. So we may talk to them about, this is sin, have you sinned, and we should show it from the Scripture. But the Holy Spirit's doing this on an entirely deeper level where He's actually convicting them, and they know they're a sinner. They know they're a sinner. It's like in Romans where he talks about that they have no excuse. Meaning when somebody says, well, I don't believe creation really reveals God. I believe in evolution. They may believe in evolution. But you have their choice of either believing what the Scripture says and what they say. They say, well, I don't really see God in all of this. Yes, they do. God has made it evident to them so that they're without excuse. And here's the same thing. The Holy Spirit is not only going to deal with sin in a general sense, but your sin. That was sin against a holy God. And He's going to convict them of their guilt before God. And this is part of the salvific process. So they sin before a holy God. And now look what He says, that they disbelieve in me, because really that's the last thing left. That's the last thing left, is the disbelief in Christ. That's what we saw today. It was all about not believing in Christ. Remember what he said? John came and did this, and look, the worst of society, they believed. And what did John do? He pointed to Christ. They believed in Christ. What did the Pharisees not do? They didn't believe in Christ. You'll see it again very pointedly next week. And so the Holy Spirit is bringing that guilt. And so that you are a sinner, your sins have been condemned you, but Christ has paid the price, and now what you're condemned of is not believing in Him. That's the sin. Everything's been paid for, but it is rejection of Christ. So he says he's going to convict the world. So we're telling them the gospel, we're laying this stuff out, but they are aware of it. When the Holy Spirit is convicting them, you can mark it down. So it doesn't relieve us from being obedient. What it does is relieves you from thinking you have to do some kind of gymnastics or create some kinds of things or have preachers eating goldfish and hanging from the steeple and cutting off their tie to get people's attention. We don't have to do all of that. We don't have to compete with Hollywood. We're not doing any of that. It's just the truth. And the truth will set you free. And it is the Holy Spirit we're dependent upon. That is what He's doing in this age. So sin, their guilt before God, but ultimately their disbelief in Christ who paid for all their sin. Then verse 10, he says, "And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me." And so what that has to do with is they crucified him. They crucified him. Why? Because they thought he was unrighteous. They didn't see him as righteous. So the crucifixion is that he was unrighteous, that he wasn't who he said he was, that he was a blasphemer, that he was an insurrectionist, and all of these other things that they attributed to him. And what the Holy Spirit is doing to them and everybody who looks at that, he's saying he is convicting them of righteousness because I go to the Father, meaning that they said he is unrighteous and he's not the righteous one, so they crucified him as unrighteous. But when he rose from the dead and ascended to the Father, that showed that he was righteous. And it is the Holy Spirit that's going to work in their heart and show them that. So we can talk, and we should, and I'm not trying to minimize anything. You can't lay this off because we are commanded to take the gospel. We're commanded to lay all of these things out, and it plays a part in God's plan, but I want you to see the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to make them understand the resurrection and the ascension is what proved that he is righteous. Man said he was unrighteous. And God said, "No, he's not. I'll raise him from the dead, and he'll ascend into heaven and be at my right hand, and that'll show you he's righteous." So he's going to be convicting the world that he is the righteous one. And then the third thing, and that is, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been cast out. If you back up to chapter 12 and verse 31. Chapter 12 and verse 31. There it is. It says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." So he's already defeated by the cross, but he will be totally taken out of the picture. And so it is talking about the judgment that's coming upon him. It's coming upon the world. That's what the death and the burial did. The death and the burial was, instead of being defeated, he actually brought judgment upon Satan and upon the system and upon the world and about everybody. Everyone will be judged. Look in Acts 17. This is kind of the culmination of this in this new age. In Acts chapter 17, and he gives this warning, Paul does, in verse 30. And just notice, remember, we've talked about the time sequence. This is a new era. And he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." That is the scope of the new covenant era, everywhere to all people. Remember, Israel was here as a light to the world. We are to go to the world, to all people, everywhere. God is declaring it. Verse 31, "Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." So that is the judgment, when he raised him from the dead. So we're to go throughout the world telling them there is a fixed day, a set day. None of us knows when it is, but it is set, has been set. And he's going to judge the world for one thing. They rejected the one who paid the price. That's what the Holy Spirit's going to convict them. They're all sinners. They're going to be judged for their works, Revelation chapter 20. But ultimately, they're going to be judged because they rejected Christ. So that's what the Holy Spirit is doing in the world. He's restraining the evil one from coming, the Antichrist, and he is also convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 5 to a familiar passage. So I'm going to just point out some things just related to what we're talking about. But Galatians chapter 5 contrasts the flesh and the spirit. And so he works to the world, but he works to the flesh. And if you look on the PowerPoint, it says, this refers to our fallen nature inherited from Adam. And I just want to say a word there that we inherited a fallen nature from Adam, but once salvation has come, some would explain it that we have two natures, a fallen nature and a new nature. And then there are those of us that would explain it as we don't have two natures, we have one nature, and that is the new nature, but we still have our fallen humanity, and that would be what the flesh is. So this is being explained as two natures, but that's two different ways of explaining the same thing. It just seems like to many of us that we don't have two natures. We have one nature, and that is the new nature, creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. But we have our fallen humanity because we haven't been glorified yet. So the struggle is between the flesh, the fallen humanity, and our new nature. It says from Adam, the Holy Spirit is contrary to the flesh. So those are contrary to one another. And we either walk in the Spirit or our flesh, our fallen humanity. And that's Galatians 5:16 through 26. So I just want to point out a few things here. It says in verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit. And then if you'll just notice, you won't carry out the desire of the flesh. When you're lost, a lost person only has the desires of the flesh. That's all they have. Everything emanates from that. If they want to be religious, if they decide they want to be better, they want to pass New Year's resolution, whatever it is, it all emanates from the flesh. And they don't struggle like we do. Because if you just have one thing, the flesh, that it's not struggling with itself. It's when you become a Christian and you have the power of the Spirit in you, but you still have your fallen humanity, now this conflict is going on. And you're constantly making a choice, and you're being tugged on by God to do this, and you're being tugged on by your fallen humanity to do this. This is as real as it can be. This is life. By the way, this is the epicenter of spiritual warfare in the mind. It's not demons. I believe in demons, and demons come and they do things and so forth and so on. But the primary place of spiritual warfare is in the mind. And so Ephesians chapter 4, renewing the mind, present tense. Romans chapter 12, renewing the mind, present tense. We're constantly about that. So the flesh is pulling us this way, and the flesh gravitates to the things of this world. The flesh is very at home in this world. The Spirit is not at home in this world. And the Spirit gravitates to God and is pulling us to the things of God, the unseen things. But the flesh is pulling you to the things you can see. It's like you're watching this cinematic presentation, and it's all in full color, and it's three-dimensional, and it's just calling you to come. And then there's this other you can't see, but by faith you trust it's there. That's the battle, see? So the world is alluring to the flesh because the flesh fits in here. But the lost person doesn't have this battle. This is one of the great ways that you can know you're saved, is this constant battle. It is the most interesting thing that people sometimes, when they've been saved a while, particularly, but I've noticed people, they've been saved a while, and they say, well, you know, I don't know if I can do that because I still struggle. And I say, oh, you're the person. You can do it. See, if they said, well, no, I don't struggle with any of that anymore. I think I'm ready. I know they're not ready. Because the flesh and the spirit will always war against one another. They always will. Until the flesh is ultimately done away with. So verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit. It's against it. It's not cooperative. It's not working with it. It's not in sync. It's absolutely at war with it. It's against it. And the spirit against the flesh. I mean, how could the conflict be more drawn out? The flesh is against the spirit, fighting against the spirit to get, the spirit's trying to get his way, and the flesh, your flesh is fighting against that, and your flesh is trying to get his way, and the spirit's fighting against that. It's an utter conflict going on in us all the time. All the time. You don't spiritually grow beyond this. You get stronger to fight it, and more submissive to the Holy Spirit. For these are in opposition to one another. They oppose one another. So that you may not do the things that you please. This is the problem. The word please there means purpose or have in mind. You have in mind. You want to do this. So you're in church and God convicts you. You know, I'm going to be more dedicated. I'm going to do this. And that's your real desire. Because you're a believer and the Spirit of God's working in your life. And then what happens to you? You give into the flesh. You don't do what you desire. If you're a Christian, you're going to desire to serve God, walk with God, please God, period. You are going to desire that. But you may not accomplish it because the flesh is trying to war against you. And that word opposition is the same word that we saw in 2 Thessalonians that the Antichrist opposes everything, God, everything about God. It's that same word. They're opposing one another. And then look, the word desire... And if you go back to verse 16, but I say walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire, epithumeo, and it's the word strong desire. It is used sometimes in the good and sometimes in the bad. So it's not always bad, but here it's bad and it can be translated lust. So if you walk by the Spirit and you are submitted to the Spirit, so you are trying to follow the Word of God, when you sin, just confess it. Then, that second, don't have a confessional that you go to. Do it now. Because if you wait, I confess my sins every morning. Well, that's good. But if you sin during the day, you need to confess them during the day. And if you sin at night, you need to confess them at night. And when you sin, you confess it because that is the quenching of the Holy Spirit. And you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you're filled with the Holy Spirit when you confess your sin. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us all sin. And the Holy Spirit fills us. We're walking with God. We're submitted to the Word of God. We fail again, give in to the flesh, and you confess it. That's the battle that's going on. And the stronger you get mature-wise, some sins that beset you may not be as besetting to you. Now, there'll always be this battle between the flesh and the spirit, but some sins that you battled, you may not battle when you mature. There will be others, but some things you don't. Like some people battle, let's say, just giving. You get saved, man, are you going to really part with this money? Are you really going to do this? You could buy a new car, on and on. And so they struggle. And then they beat that battle. They beat the flesh out. And they live their life, and they don't fight that battle. They wouldn't do it any other way, see? or going to church, or witnessing, or giving something up, or taking something on. And you fight the battle then, but once you win that battle with the Spirit and with the Word of God, and you mature and become stronger, you may not be beset by that. Now, we're not talking about becoming arrogant and thinking you can't fall. You can. It's just that there will be other battles. So he says you won't fulfill them. That is a promise. We won't fulfill that lust. That is spiritual warfare. And the flesh is against the Spirit, and the Spirit's against the flesh. They're in opposition to one another, so that you will not do what you please because you're giving in to the flesh. That's the flesh's desire. Once you're saved, you will desire to follow God, serve God, obey God. You will desire that. That's what salvation is. It's a new nature. And the flesh is hammering you to get you to follow your old flesh and not do what you really desire. Notice the real desire isn't the flesh. It's the Spirit. It's to follow God. That's the new saved person. And then in verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The law can't get you there. If you're following the Spirit, the things that He shows that come from the Spirit, you don't get those by the law. You get them from the Spirit. And so he goes through, and you know these, but now the deeds or the works or the results of the flesh are evident, which are, of course, immorality, impurity, sensuality, just the five senses, being drawn, allured sexually, and so forth and so on, but not only that. Idolatry, setting up things that it could be yourself, it could be money, it could be wealth, it could be comfort, it could be relaxation, anything can become an idol. Sorcery, enmities, strife and jealousy, just angry with each other. And I watch a lot of what goes on in our society today, and it's all about being angry with somebody else, blaming somebody else. I'm angry for my lot in life. I'm angry about this. And that's just all the flesh. Disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. So that's what I wanted to point out. This is the list, but it's not exhaustive. These kinds of things are characteristic of our fallen humanity. Of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Same thing said in 1 Corinthians 6. They shall not. Notice the word practice. So this is, you can commit a sin as a believer that an unbeliever can commit, but you cannot commit it with the same regularity and no conviction of the Spirit. I believe that's absolutely impossible. Because your desires will be to what? Do the right thing. What God says. That'll be your desire. It's the flesh warring against that. And then he says in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, and so fruit there is often pointed out as being singular, and it is. So the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit's filling our life, He's producing nine graces. So there's nine graces that he lays out there. But the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace. Our mind is settled. Our heart is settled. Patient, kindness, goodness. And that is not only what's in us. We're not thinking disputes and fights and arguments and putting somebody down and tromping on people and things of that nature are griping all the time. But we have patience, we have kindness and goodness, and we are expressing that to other people. And then faithfulness towards God, gentleness towards God, gentleness towards the Word of God. So this is a difference in you're listening to the Word of God and you're not saved. And somebody said, I don't know. I may not do that. But the believer goes, oh man, I have forgotten and I want to do that. There's just this gentleness towards the Word of God which flows out to other people. And self-control. Self-control. We're not doing the things of the flesh. Self-control there has to do with we're not giving in to the flesh. And self-control is this Holy Spirit-produced thing that gives us the power over even things like the flesh. And he says, against such things there's no law. You're not going to get there by keeping the law. You don't have to worry about keeping the law. He's talking to them. Remember, they had put themselves back under the law. He said, you don't even need to go there. The Holy Spirit, you know what? The Holy Spirit that you have as being a believer in this new covenant, every one of you Galatians have it. If you walk in the Spirit, you're not going to do this. And there's no law against anything the Holy Spirit's going to lead you to do. So why are you going back under the law? Well, let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit. And we count it a great, great joy to be a part of this new era in which the Holy Spirit has been dispensed in an unprecedented way. And we've all experienced it, and we can experience it every single day, from the least to the greatest, to the youngest to the oldest. And it doesn't matter where we live, and it doesn't matter our background. We love you, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.